You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. But to remind us a little bit of what has transpired before this passage, I'd like to just back up a few verses and go into chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18. John chapter 15, beginning our reading at verse 18, and we will read down through John 16, verse 6. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now our text for today. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we turn our attention this morning, finally, to John chapter 16, after spending quite a few weeks in John chapter 15. You will note that we are still in the midst of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. We need to again remember that these are Jesus' last moments with his disciples. For a while, he was with them in the upper room. Most likely, they have left. We know at one point they would go to the Mount of Olives in the night, walking around, and perhaps they are even walking now as he is speaking with them, or sitting in some secluded area and speaking to them. And they will be in the Garden of Gethsemane very soon. And it will not be very long from this point before Jesus will be betrayed by Judas. And these last moments are critical. I think it could be easy for us to, with some of this information, just kind of quickly read through this and say to ourselves, yes, we know Jesus is telling them what's going to happen, and we already know what's going to happen. But this is very critical for the future ministry of the apostles, and I want us to come to grips with that. And these are things that the other gospel writers don't mention, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You remember the last time that we were together, we considered just the last couple of verses in John 15, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus made special reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we took note of the fact that verse 26 is a very key verse in determining the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, that is, as being either from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son. But that doctrinal truth was given in the context of the great need that the apostles will have after Christ has gone to receive the Holy Spirit and the gift and power of the Holy Spirit in great measure. What we read just a moment ago, earlier in John 15, you recall how Jesus told the disciples that the world will hate them exceedingly. Just as the world hated Christ, so in like manner, the world will hate the apostles. The world will hate all of Christ's disciples. But Jesus told them in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and as you bear witness of me, the Holy Spirit will also bear witness of me. But when the Helper comes, the Parakletos, the word that means to come alongside of another, when the Parakletos comes, when the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And I cannot think of a more important time to have the Holy Spirit with you than when you are in the midst of doing either two things. Either one, preaching the gospel, or two, being severely persecuted for the sake of the truth. But in both instances, the disciples would be bearing witness to the truth. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will be with you in that. And so Jesus is telling his disciples the great role and ministry of the Spirit in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ on the earth. Yes, the world will hate them. The world will hate us. The world will hate the church, but the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling them, will make the difference. You see, the world, the church would have no hope without the power of the Holy Spirit. He will bear witness to Christ and to the truth, and his work and his power are invincible. He will bear witness to the truth in the hearts of men and women. And we'll see in even greater detail exactly what the Holy Spirit will do and how he will do it later in verses 7 through 15 in John chapter 16. We'll see that at a future point. But in our passage for today, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus goes into greater detail about the type of persecution that the disciples will face. They've been told that the world hates them and will hate them and will oppose them and will not listen to them. But what exactly will they do to them? What will happen to them? And here, again, is where we see the great important need to read and study passages like this in their immediate context. I remember as a really young Christian, right? And usually, especially as a young Christian, you're reading through the Bible and you immediately think of yourself, right? How does this apply to me? What does this say about me? Without first looking at the original context. And I remember reading passages like this and thinking that this was about me. I'm going to be persecuted like this. And I'm reading, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And if I would have thought about it for a moment, I would have thought to myself, wait a minute, I'm not even a part of a synagogue, right? We have to realize this is written for the apostles first, and then for us a second, or written about the apostles first, and then for us in the second place. These are about what the disciples would go through. And this was significant because these would become the foundation of the church. They would be known as the apostles, the emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing important history here about how Christ is preparing them. And of course, there is application for us here as well, and I trust we will see that. But in the first place, it's a discourse given to them for their important role in laying the foundation of the Christian church. And so what we see at the beginning of chapter 16 is Jesus elaborating on the persecution they will face. And bear in mind that these are sobering words, especially for these disciples at this time, who have not yet received the Holy Spirit in that great power and measure that they would soon experience. They've been with Jesus this whole time. The disciples are already very downcast and despondent because Jesus has told them that he's going to be leaving them. But now it's brought down a notch even further as a result of what he says to them here. They are at a very low point. Skip over the first few verses. Look at verses 5 and 6 just for a moment. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Why is that the case? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That word filled can also be translated as complete. They're completely filled up with sorrow, you see. You remember before, the disciples had asked Jesus where he was going. Peter had asked him. Thomas had asked him that. But they are not asking him those kinds of questions anymore. It is starting to sink in that Jesus means what he says, and it's not going to change. That there is no plan B. There's no turning back. There's no other options. This is how it's going to be. Jesus is going to be leaving them, and they are going to be severely persecuted. And they are so filled with sorrow that they don't even want to speak right now. Jesus is looking at them, and they're not saying a word. And he says, you're not even asking me anymore where I am going. And we can imagine that perhaps even tears began to fill up in their eyes and stream down their cheeks as they were listening to what Jesus was telling them. They are crushed and they are very sorrowful. Perhaps there have been times when you have been so sorrowful that you don't want to talk to anybody. In fact, you just want to go away somewhere and you just want to lay down and sleep and take a nap, right? You don't want to talk and you're despondent. And this might help us actually understand even better what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you remember what Jesus was telling his disciples? They're just overcome with sorrow. I mean, this is right before the garden. And what are they doing? Sleeping. They don't want to pray. They're despondent. They're downcast. They just want to sleep. They want what Jesus has said to them to just go away. They want things to be like they were before. Nevertheless, what Jesus was speaking to them right now was very important, critical to their faithfulness and success as future apostles. As they would think back on this moment, they would remember what Jesus told them and that everything he said about to them was true. Look at verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes in the future, you may remember that I told you of them. But notice how important Jesus thought his own words were at this moment right now. What does he say to them in John 16:1? These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, in the first place, what are these things he's talking about? Well, in light of what Jesus is about to say next, these things are the words that he spoke to them about the world hating them. But Jesus viewed his preparatory words of warning to them right now as so important that he said that they could fall away if he had not prepared them for it, if he had not preached it to them. The word there for stumble is perhaps a little weak in our English Bibles. It's translated elsewhere as to fall away. The New International Version translates it as to fall away. but it is the word scandalizo, which is where we get our English word scandal or scandalize. And it means to cause someone to sin. And if we think about the word scandal and how it refers to a public sin that is so bad that it greatly impacts others and those around them, and sometimes causes other people to sin, we kind of get a sense for what this word is about. But the Greek word skandalizo comes from a word that means to set a trap. To set a trap. And the idea is of setting a trap in order to catch someone and cause them to sin. Setting up a trap. Kind of like how Satan in the garden set a trap very carefully. No, I'm not going to go to Adam. I'm going to go to Eve. And I'm going to very carefully come over to her while she's at a tree, and I'm going to be this beautiful dragon, and I'm going to speak to her. He's setting a trap, you see. That's what Satan does. I don't know if any of you children have ever been involved in setting up a trap, maybe a mouse trap, in your house. I remember one point we got a trap that we put in our backyard because there was a skunk that was coming around our home a lot. That was when we lived at Sweetwater, more out in the country. Now, thankfully, we never had to trap the skunk, and it left us, and I never had to go over it with like a blanket and hope it didn't spray me and all that kind of thing. But that's the kind of thing that we can do, right, for animals. We set a trap in order to catch them. But setting a trap for an animal is very different than setting a trap for a human being. And Jesus was not and is not in the business of doing something so diabolical as to set a trap for his disciples or for his people. He was doing the very opposite of that right now. He was teaching them. He was preparing them now so that they would not fall into the trap, into Satan's trap. Setting a trap for a person, depending on the nature of it. I know that we can sometimes have practical jokes and things, but setting a trap can be a very devious and a very wicked thing to do. How evil it is to trap someone in a situation where you are provoking them to commit sin. This is what the devil does. This is not what the Lord does. Remember what James says in James chapter 1. That God cannot be tempted to commit sin or evil, neither does he tempt any other one. Paul uses this same word translated as stumble in 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble? Who is caused to sin and I do not burn with indignation? Right? But the trap that Jesus was trying to warn them of was being caught off guard. When the persecution came, if they did not anticipate the persecution that Jesus warned them of, if they had not been prepared for it, they could have defected. They could have fallen away for a time. You know, Jesus here was actually practicing what he preached earlier. Do you remember when Jesus taught earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the parable of the sower, about the seed being sown on various kinds of ground? Well, listen to what it says in verses 20 and 21. But he who received the seed on stony places are those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. That's our word. Jesus is referring back even to his own parable that they will be made to stumble because of persecution. And Jesus was seeking to prevent that in the lives of his disciples. Satan, no doubt, set a trap for Peter, didn't he? When that young servant girl came over to Peter and said, "Hey, you also were with Jesus, weren't you?" And then Peter denies it and says, "No, I don't know the man. I mean, think about it. Maybe if it had been like a soldier or like the chief priest, Peter would have manned up, right? And he would have said, no, I'm with the Lord. But it was this unassuming servant girl that took him unawares. It was a trap set by Satan, and he fell for it, you see. And Peter even said to the Lord before, using this same word, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to scandalizo. I will never be made to stumble. And Satan caused him to stumble. But it is when we are caught off guard that we are often at our weakest. My youngest son, Mason, who maybe is sleeping right now, yesterday was at a pool when we were with some friends at a pool party, and one kid pushed Mason in the water. He was fine. He had a swimmy on and all that. But he came to me later afterwards, and it was very interesting what he said. He said, Dad, you know why this little kid was able to push me in? He didn't know anything about this sermon, but it was a great illustration for it. He said, you know why this kid was able to push me in? He said, I was not ready for it. I wasn't prepared. I didn't know. And he was able to make me fall, you see. If he had been prepared, if he had seen him coming, then he could have stood his ground. But it's because he was unprepared, he was not ready, that he fell. He said, I was so weak, I wasn't, because I wasn't ready for it. But Jesus is setting a precedent for us here. He is setting forth an example of how important it is to be ready and to be prepared. I remember when I was in the Boy Scouts, and if anybody knows anything about the Boy Scouts, they have a motto that you learn, right? It is be prepared. And about how being prepared makes all of the difference. And Jesus is here teaching us the importance of being prepared. Jesus doesn't say, well, there's no need to prepare for anything. God is sovereign. You can't lose your salvation. It will all work out okay. The Father's chosen you. I'm going to die for you. The Holy Spirit's going to be sent to you and indwell you. You can't fall away. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says, if I hadn't prepared you, you could have stumbled. You could have fallen away, scandalizo. Even if for only a short period of time, but falling away nonetheless. And this reminds us that just because God is sovereign, completely sovereign, that does not mean that we are not completely and fully responsible for our own actions at the same time. It is not as though, well, God is half responsible and I am responsible for the other half. No. God is in complete control, and we are entirely responsible for our own thoughts and words and actions. There is nothing on the great day of judgment about standing before the throne and God saying, well, that was kind of on me. That's more my responsibility. No, it's all your responsibility. All of your sins, all of your thoughts, words, and actions. It's your responsibility. God's not going to say, well, that's on me. No, God is sovereign over all things and controls all things and foreordains all things in such a way, inexplicable to us, in such a way that we are still fully and completely free agents and fully responsible for what we say and do. But this passage also teaches us that we're responsible for those under our care, to prepare them for what lies ahead, and to be diligent in this, to not give our children, for example, a proper warning about the potential dangers in this life, is to potentially lead them into sin and to set them up for failure. We don't just throw our children off into the world and say, well, God is sovereign. He'll watch over them. He chooses whom he wills. Everything will turn out fine. We don't just say, well, I'll just send them off to this secular institution without researching it and preparing them for the kinds of things they can expect. We don't just say, well, I'll just let my kids go to this neighbor's house without knowing anything about my neighbor and what they are like and what might be in their home. We don't just say, well, I won't tell my children very much about the issues of marriage and sexuality. They'll figure that out on their own. No, we prepare our children so that they will not be made to stumble. We warn them about the dangers of the internet and social media and put filters on their computers and phones and so forth so that they learn early the importance of accountability in their lives. We teach them how to manage their money and balance their checkbook and their bank account so that they don't fall into financial snares later on. We prepare them for the kinds of people there are in the world that will deceive them and take advantage of them. And we let them know that there are people out there who will simply hate them because they are a Christian. And we also prepare them for the great deception in the world that often happens to Christians who leave their home and say, wow, you know, people in the world aren't so bad. You know, they work hard and they're nice and they're friendly and they're inviting me over. But deep inside, they are opposed to them and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate them, as we just read in John chapter 15. Because the moment they stand strong for the truth and defend it, then they will see the animosity come out. The Boy Scout motto, for as bad as the Boy Scouts have become now, but the Boy Scout motto is a biblical motto: be prepared. As one has well said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. John Calvin said this, "Let us therefore accustom ourselves to use this armor of preparedness in such a manner that it may never drop out of our hands." Let us use this armor of preparedness that it may never drop out of our hands. But you know, perhaps the most encouraging thing about what Jesus tells the disciples here is that he's also teaching us that he's not out to get us. He is never out to trick us. He is not just waiting to say, the next time we stumble, see, I told you so. You should have kept my commandments. You didn't listen to my word. See, I told you so. This is what happens when you do this. Have you heard people say things like that? Jesus is not like that. He is not out to trick us. Instead, he prepares us with his word ahead of time for all that we will face. We know everything in advance that we need to know if we know this book. Congregation, there will be no surprises. There will be no traps and no snares. You'll be ready if you know this book and you commit it to your heart and you memorize it and you meditate on it and you allow it to just soak into you. You'll be ready. You'll be prepared for what lies ahead. Christ does not set snares for his sheep. He cares for his people and he watches over them and protects them and he guards them. He perfectly fulfills what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And this he did for the disciples, his whole earthly ministry, didn't he? Look what he says in the latter half of verse 4. "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." In other words, I didn't spend so much time warning you over and over again of the trials that you would face and of the persecution that would eventually come because I was with you. I was the primary target. They were after me, and I was able to shield you and protect you from that persecution, right? You were always with me. And didn't Jesus continue this even to the point where he was betrayed, right? When Judas betrayed Jesus and the disciples were there, Jesus says, what did Jesus say? He said, "You've come for me. Let these go." He watched over and protected and has guarded his disciples all of the time. He carried them in his bosom. But now, Jesus says, now I am going away. And you need to be prepared for what is going to follow. And here, Jesus doesn't mince any words, does he? He doesn't sugarcoat the situation at all. He tells them plainly and bluntly what is going to happen to them. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. For what's going to happen? They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Here Jesus tells them that there will be two severe things that will happen to them in particular. Matthew Henry said that these are two swords drawn out against the early followers of Jesus: excommunication and death. These two things Jesus warns his disciples of. The first of these is excommunication from the synagogue. Now listen up. I'm going to share some information that you may not have thought of before and may be helpful to you. Undoubtedly, the disciples were members of individual synagogues. The synagogues were the places, they were the houses of worship that were scattered throughout the land of Israel and beyond, even far beyond. But the disciples were members of particular synagogues in and around Galilee, as they were all from Galilee, except perhaps for Judas Iscariot. Might be a reference to Iscariot, where Judas might have been from. Kerioth was the name of two cities, one in Judah and the other in Moab. He was the only apostle that was most likely not from Galilee. But the rest had been from Galilee, and they were members of particular synagogues. And Jesus was telling them that they were going to be excommunicated from the church, from the Jewish church, from Christ's then visible church on earth. They would be persecuted. They would be excommunicated from the local visible assemblies of God's people. The synagogue was the epicenter of Jewish culture and society and the place of the fellowship of God's people. But can you imagine that, children? Can you imagine if the Apostle Peter were in our church and he was a member and we excommunicated him, an apostle? That's what they would do. The church on earth, they would excommunicate these men. Now, we had a foretaste of this happening earlier in the Gospel of John. You remember with the man born blind in John chapter 9. And you remember the Pharisees went to the parents and the parents were so afraid. They said, well, he's of age, ask him, right? It says in John 9:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And then eventually that's what happened to the blind man. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. And then there's another foretaste of this in John chapter 12. You remember when the religious leaders actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. This is John 12, 42 and 43. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So to be excommunicated was a big deal. Excommunication was much more serious than we take it today in our day. Okay? I mean, principally, excommunication is huge. You're being cut off from Christ and from salvation. But according to our culture, it's not like what it was back then. Not only were you kicked out of the church, but you were ostracized from society, looked upon by the public with shame and contempt. The excommunication that the apostles would face would not be the lesser excommunication called the nidui, where you were just separated from the congregation for a period of time, a temporary separation, but it was the cherem, it was the ban. It was the full and final excommunication, being banned from society when a person is cut out of the whole body of the Jewish church. You would be cut off from social relationships with your family members. You could lose your job, depending on what it was, and have a hard time finding another job. You can have your property seized from you and taken from you. In Hebrews, there were Jewish Christians who had their property seized from them because they became believers. Listen to Hebrews 10:34. It says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession." This is what the Jews who became Christians suffered. And not only that, you could actually be flogged or whipped because you were excommunicated, depending on the reason for the excommunication. This was a very serious matter to the disciples. Their whole world was about to turn upside down. Now, Jesus had warned the disciples of this before, back in Matthew chapter 10. And I don't have you turn to other passages very often, but this is worth looking at. It's the passage we looked at earlier. But this is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus had probably told them shortly after he initially called them to be his disciples, but it didn't really have the chance to sink in yet. And Jesus didn't press this point home to them too strongly until the present time, when it was needful for them to know about it. But look again at Matthew 10, 16 through 20. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Don't read over that too quickly. And scourge you where? In the church building, in their synagogues. "And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you," especially his apostles, "in that hour, what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, no doubt, if you are brought before somebody, although it's usually ministers of the gospel or people in positions of higher authority who are brought before other officials, we have a situation right now where hopefully Marcelo Sanchez from Chile will be brought before a civil official and make a defense. And God, we trust, will help him, give him the words to say. But we have to understand that this is primarily directed at the apostles and the words that they would be able to speak as they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. But this whole passage is dealing with the early Christians, especially the early Jewish Christians. But we have to realize that there was a lot of persecution that the apostles faced that were not told about in the book of Acts. All right, I want you to think about this. The book of Acts just traces one single theme, one line of thought. Luke is writing Acts as a defense of the apostle Paul. He's not elaborating on the whole history of the early Christian church. There is a ton that's going on that is not recorded for us in sacred scripture, you see. The book of Acts is largely about just two apostles. You can easily outline the book of Acts. Peter, chapters 1 through 12, Paul, 13 through 28, right? It's about those two main apostles. Where are all the other apostles at? It's the Acts of the Apostles. Where are they? Where's Andrew? And where's Bartholomew? Where's Philip? Where's Nathaniel? Where are they? Where are the other 12? What's happening to them in the early church? We aren't told much about that. But we get an indication of it right here in our text when Jesus says what would happen to them. Some of them, at least, perhaps all of them, were whipped in the synagogue of which they were members. And quite possibly, they were publicly humiliated with a flogging that was either known or even seen by the public. "For they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." It's not surprising that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, when he's writing later, said this. He said, Five times I received 39 lashes. That's from the Jews. Carson, D.A. Carson says this, "This is a distinctive punishment meted out by synagogue authorities." Okay, Paul, you want to blaspheme? Come here. In the synagogue, public flogging in the church. And so that was the first thing Jesus said they would experience. But in addition to that, Jesus said that they would later also be killed. Now, some of the apostles and those early disciples would be killed by the ecclesiastical establishment, the religious leaders. We see an example of that with Stephen, or at least handed over to the authorities by the religious leaders. And others would be killed by civil leaders. But the focus of our text in John 16 seems to be on the persecution they would face by the religious leaders. Notice again verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues," aposynagogos, that means away from the synagogue, excommunicated from the synagogue. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." This is not a reference to civil leaders so much as a reference to the religious leaders. "For they will think that by putting them to death, they are actually serving God." Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. "These things they will do to you because they really have not," though they think, "they have not known the Father nor me." But the Greek word, the Greek words in back of that phrase, "offers God's service," is used over and over again in the New Testament with regard to the religious worship of God. The word for offer is the word that is usually translated as bringing an offering to God. The word service, latria, is frequently used of the service of the priests in the tabernacle and temple. The same word is used in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Which says this, "The first covenant under the Old Testament administration had also ordinances of divine service in the worldly sanctuary." Verse 6 of Hebrews 9 says this, "The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." This is a religious service done in honor to God. And so Jesus was warning the disciples ahead of time that there would be those out of a blind zeal for God and for the truth as they understood it who would put them to death and think that in doing so they were offering worship to God. And this idea is actually reflected in extra-biblical rabbinical writings. One very well-known dictum from those writings among the religious leaders was this, quote, "Whosoever sheds the blood of the wicked is as he who offers sacrifice." This was very well known among the religious leaders. And this belief, this idea, this statement was based upon the incident we read earlier this morning involving Phinehas in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, where he put to death that offending Israelite, Zimri. And it was said to have been an offering to God, which made an atonement for the people. Alfred Edersheim says this, "According to Jewish law, a zealot," which was a sect of the Jewish religious people, kind of like a Pharisee or a Sadducee, there were zealots. "According to Jewish law, a zealot might have slain without formal trial those caught in flagrant rebellion against God, and the synagogue would have deemed the deed as meritorious as that of Phinehas." You see, and so that one act that followed through the history of the Jewish church, and it became a dictum, almost a law, that if you, out of zeal, if the person was blasphemous enough and sacrilegious enough, if you went ahead and killed them, you're actually offering God worship. Is not that what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? They accused him of blasphemy, and they took up stones right then and there without any formal trial, and they stoned him to death. And it was this dictum, it was this idea that was in back of that? And did not the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, consent to that kind of an action? He approved of it. And he was as faithful a religious Pharisee as they get. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says later about how intensely he persecuted Christians out of a zeal for God. Bear with me, we're getting close. All right, bear with me. Don't let me lose you. Listen to what Paul says. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself fought, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from who? From the chief priests. And when they were put to death, and when they were put to death, in other words, many were put to death by the religious leaders, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. I mean, this is what tore up Paul later, right? This is why he said, I'm the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But the point I want you to see, congregation, from our text is that a lot of persecution, a lot of the persecution that believers, the early believers faced, especially for at first, it was first from the Jews and then later from Roman authorities that Christians were persecuted. But a lot of the persecution that early believers faced and that Christians throughout the centuries have faced has been from the church, has been from the visible church on earth. In fact, I would say that there has been just as much, if not more, persecution from the visible church and from the religious than there has ever been from the state. If we look at the history of the church and how many godly Christian men and women have suffered persecution at the hands of the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church, we would be utterly astounded. There have been literally millions of Christians who have suffered and died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And we can think about the proto-reformers, that is, those groups of faithful Christians who were in existence and who had to gather together secretly because the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting them and killing them. Like the Wycliffeites or the Lollards, those who were followers of John Wycliffe, or the Waldensians, or the Hussites, or others, or later, the Puritans and the Presbyterians who were persecuted by the church over and over and over again. Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake, and a sermon was preached at the same time. A sermon was preached decrying Thomas Cranmer for his faithfulness to the gospel and to the church. The reformers viewed the Roman Catholic Church as being very much like the Jewish church in the days of Christ and the apostles. And therefore, congregation, don't be surprised as we see greater and greater hostility in our own country, in our own nation, that there is persecution not only from secular sources, but from the church as well. In fact, in many ways, could be leading the persecution against God's people. And so I'd ask you, congregation, are you ready? These are words that were initially given to the apostles, and certainly it is those who are ministers of the gospel who feel the brunt of this kind of persecution throughout the history of the church. But persecution, I believe, will increase in our nation. All those who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But what our passage, what Jesus was teaching his disciples is this. It doesn't matter. Because what does he say? I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is far more powerful than anything that the world or the church, the visible church who is attacking the true church, can do to those who are true believers. The world is nothing compared to the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting in our passage is the Apostle John connects the hour of Jesus' death to the hour of the apostles' death. We're almost done. Look again at John 16 and verse 4. But these things I have told you that when their hour comes, that's how you could translate that. For when their hour comes, the hour of the power of those who will persecute you, when their hour has come, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And each of the apostles died for their faith, except for the Apostle John. He was thrown into a vat of burning oil and then sent into mines off the coast of Asia Minor. But the others were killed. James, we read, the apostle, the first one, was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. He's the only apostle we read about who died for their faith in the book of Acts. Peter crucified upside down. Paul beheaded, both of them in Rome. Andrew was killed in Greece by being nailed to a cross that was an X shape in the year roughly around 60. But all the apostles, what happened to them is exactly what Jesus said. Philip died in Syria. Bartholomew in Armenia. Thomas in India. Matthew in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus in Egypt. Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot in Lebanon, by being beheaded, by being crucified, by being thrust through with spears. But the Holy Spirit was with them all. And the church grew and it flourished in spite, we might even say, because of the persecution that ensued. And so, congregation, be ready for persecution, but don't be afraid of it. Because the Holy Spirit is with you. He's with the church. And He will cause us to be victorious. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for Your faithfulness to shepherd and care for Your own disciples in Your earthly ministry. We thank You for Your words that prepared them and prepare us for what can take place throughout the history of the church. O Lord, help us not to be surprised by any and all forms of persecution that we may yet face in the future. But help us, O Lord, to be prepared. Help us, Lord, to be those who prepare our children well for life in this wicked world who hates the truth and who hates the Lord Jesus Christ and who hates us. Help us, O Lord, to look to You, to be faithful. Be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and enable us to overcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.